changes of prime minister. But in that time, only four different people served as prime minister, and only two federal elections were held. So Kevin Rudd became prime minister in December 2007, the regular way, by winning an election. Then Julia Gillard in June 2010, after winning a leadership ballot. Then Kevin Rudd again in June 2013, after winning the leadership ballot back. Tony Abbott then became the PM in the boring way by winning an election in 2013. Malcolm Turnbull kicked him out in September 2015 after winning a leadership ballot. And of course, late last year, Turnbull was ousted by someone else, but Scott Morrison did a Bradbury and he became our Prime Minister there and then won an election. We've had this to and fro of prime ministers, and more often than not in recent times in Australia, we change prime minister because their own party can't unite behind them. There's frequently disunity. There's changes of allegiance. People struggle with unity, don't they? It's easy for us to see that kind of stuff happening publicly and to kind of mock our politicians for being disunified, but we struggle with unity in all kinds of contexts in our lives. And unity is hard even among Christians. I've seen, sadly, churches squabble about issues that are just so very small. Building and renovation plans, the timing of prayer meetings and who should get to lead them, superannuation payments being made incorrectly to pastors, whether the senior pastor should be allowed as part of the missions committee or if this was meddling in their affairs and getting over-involved. Unity's hard, it seems, even among us Christians, and so it's important for us to consider the cause, the purpose, and the means of our unity as Christians. Tonight we continue our series, Joy in Christ, looking at Paul's letter to the Philippian church. This is our third week in Philippians, and we're in that passage Francois just read for us at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. And we're going to ask three questions about unity. First of all, we need to ask, what makes us unified? What creates our unity? What is its source or its cause? Having spoken of his own suffering, Paul reminds the Philippians that they may also suffer for the gospel. And in the face of this, they are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to be unified for the benefit of one another and because it will be a witness to those who oppose them. He says there in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This follows a pretty familiar pattern in Paul's letters where Paul focuses on the implications of the gospel for the particular group that he's writing to. There's a really significant change in gear at the beginning of chapter 4 in Ephesians, which we've touched on in the morning service recently. And not so long ago, we're in Romans 12 in the night service here. And Romans 12 verse 1 is that transition from kind of theology to application. Well, in a sense, that's happening here for us. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's not a call to justify ourselves by being worthy to receive the gospel. It's not a call to live a life worthy enough that we could receive the gospel, but a call to respond in a worthy manner to the gospel, which has come to us free of charge. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy is kind of more literally, conduct yourselves as worthy citizens. Paul writes to these Philippians, and if you've been here these last few weeks, you might remember, these Philippi is full of mostly Roman military veterans. They are outside of Rome. They're over here in Philippi in kind of the region of Macedonia, but they are very, very Roman, and that is the thing they are most proud of, is their Roman citizenship. And so Paul writes to them, a group that citizenship is really important to, and says, live as worthy citizens, not of Rome, but of the gospel. He's going to pick up that idea strongly later on in chapter 3. These people know what it is to live in one environment as citizens of another place. And this is their call as followers of Jesus, to live out their citizenship of their true home as subjects of their true king. It's not about avoiding disagreement, this kind of unity, but by no one having an opinion about anything, no one standing for anything. It's not that kind of classic postmodern idea of unity that says, let's just pretend nothing at all is really important to us, that we have no opinions about anything, we never disagree or fall out with each other. This is unity that Paul's encouraging, unity because of the gospel. We are united by our common salvation in the gospel. We are united around the gospel in that we have a shared belief in the gospel. And there is a real sense in which it is this that unites us. We're not to be, it's almost all that unites us in a way. We're not to be monocultural in any other sense. But the bonds of gospel unity are so strong that they more than overcome all of our other differences. As Christians gather, we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be this eclectic mix of kind of strange people. It's strange that we would be together, but the gospel unites us in a way that transcends all those other differences. It says down there in verse 29 to 30, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." They, the Philippians, have been given the honor not only of believing in Christ, but also suffering for him and for the gospel. What a special privilege, hey? But this is an important detail. This opposition is not just, it's not just coming from other people from outside, but it is ordained by God. God has given it. He's granted it. And so rather than fear this opposition, they're supposed to look to see how God is working in the midst of it, what God wishes to do through it. The Philippians also are going through the same kinds of suffering as Paul has just been recounting to them. They know that when he founded the church, he was imprisoned, and it was one of the jailers that would have been a foundation member of the church. He's been ostracized, beaten, imprisoned, and so perhaps some of those things or things like that are beginning to happen for the Philippians. Their suffering might look different, but it's the same in the sense that they each suffer for the gospel. Since the very beginning, when the gospel first came to Philippi, with Paul and his team, there's never been a kind of congenial environment for the gospel there in Philippi. It's always been a battle, it seems. There's always been opposition for them. There was widespread persecution, not only in Philippi, that city, but in the whole region of Macedonia. For to declare Jesus as Lord, rather than Caesar as Lord, as was common, well, it was seen as foolish. It was embarrassing. It was especially un-Roman. It was a threat to the peace and success of Roman society. And to say Jesus is Lord was basically treason for these very, very Roman people. In the midst of this, they were to live lives worthy of the gospel. The gospel was their weapon against opposition, both in its proclamation and in its representation by their lives. It is the gospel that creates Christian unity. It is the cause of our unity is the gospel. And so we contend for the gospel, not only toward the outside world, but we defend the gospel within the Christian church as the absolute non-negotiable starting point to our unity. It is central to our unity, and so this will influence the purpose of our unity and the means of our ongoing unity. And so the second question we ask is, why should we work at unity? What is its purpose? Well, we are united for the gospel. Let me reread verse 27 and 28 there. So Paul said, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. In other words, your change in character, your united stand in defense of the gospel, your ability to withstand with meekness and without fear the opposition that you must endure, well, that constitutes a sign. That sign speaks volumes both to the outside world and to the Christian community. It is a sign of judgment against the world that is mounting the opposition. And it's a sign of assurance that these believers really are the people of God and will be saved on the last day. Well, the Battle of Stirling Bridge was a battle of the First War of Scottish Independence. Way back in 1297, on the 11th of September, the forces of Andy Murray and the well-known William Wallace defeated the combined English forces of a couple of earls and important guys on the River Forth. Now, a very loosely historical version of that battle was depicted in Mel Gibson's Braveheart, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. The Scottish army is this tiny crew of peasants with rough gear, and they face this enormous force of Englishmen with all the weapons, stacks of horses, really good armory, and stuff like that. And there's a temptation for them as they approach this battle to disband and to split up. In the movie, one of the kind of older guys says, "Fight against that? No, we will run and we will live." He says, "Let's get out of here and get out of here with our lives." And of course, Wallace says these famous words, which are not true in history, but they were great in the movie. "I fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance? Just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom." Someone knows it. The opposition to the gospel and to God's people, well, it's rising in our society, isn't it? It's absolutely unavoidable, that fact. The opposition to the gospel is rising. And so gospel unity is and shall continue to be all the more important in this age. Yes, the church needs theologians to wrestle with Scripture, to wrestle with the kind of theological novelties and to defend the gospel against being watered down, being obscured or even blatantly rejected. But as you and I on the front lines of life in the world, we face this opposition that comes from outside of us. Opposition that mocks our faith. Opposition that restricts our rights of freedom of expression and religion. Opposition that costs us career advancement. Opposition to the gospel which despises us. And maybe one day even looks more like what it looks like in Philippi. Maybe one day opposition that imprisons us and keeps us right away. As we face this opposition, we desperately need to be unified, Paul says. Not just bravado, but gospel unity. Unity in believing the gospel. Unity because of our common salvation by the gospel, and unity for the cause of the gospel. As we are unified like this, as we stand together for Jesus and the gospel, this will be a sign that we will ultimately win. This is a sign that our team will ultimately be the winning team. Not because we deserve that or commend that, but because God has decided. Despite the appearances that we are losing, we cannot lose. Despite the appearances that we are weak and oppressed and will fall apart, our gospel unity is a sign that we will be saved by God. Our unity is a warning of coming judgment to those who oppose us, and it offers deep assurance to those of us who follow Jesus. It is a sign that they will be destroyed. Those who would seek to muzzle us and prevent Christian speech and Christian ideas having any place in the public sphere. Those who would seek to shut us down and say, that faith of yours, you can have it, but keep it private. It doesn't belong, not only in politics or on Instagram, but it doesn't belong in your workplace. It doesn't belong in your lunchtime conversation. You can't talk about that in public parts of our city. We're going to dictate to you what you can say in church because we can hear your sermons online and we know what you guys say. That's, it looks like, where things are headed. Paul says, those who oppose, they will be destroyed. They will be done away with. They will not triumph. God the Almighty will triumph through Jesus Christ, his risen Messiah, the risen King. He will triumph. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue confess him, Lord. All glory and praise will be his forever and ever. And in our unity, in the gospel, as God's church, will be a sign of that victory. This unity is very much like the fellowship or partnership that Michael spoke of from the first part of chapter 1 only a couple of weeks ago. Christian fellowship, you remember him saying, is not just drinking tea and holding hands together in camp photos. It's a partnership together in the cause of the gospel that results in action. Well, our gospel unity is not a unity of avoidance where we try to just ignore and push aside all our differences. It's not about unity as an end in itself, that we just get along and that's it. The goal is not to avoid disagreement. The verbs in the second half of verse 27 give us an idea of the purpose of our unity. We are to stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. We are to stand and strive together against the opposition that we face for the gospel. Standing, I think, has this sense of static, of not being moved when there's something trying to move us. And striving is more active and dynamic. We're moving forward. We're taking ground against the enemy for the gospel in the name of our triumphant King. And this we do without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, Paul says. So why should we work at unity? Well, we are united for the gospel. We're united by the gospel, but we're also united for the gospel. The purpose of our unity is to advance the gospel, to be a witness of the gospel to the world which opposes us. And so the third question we're asking is, what keeps us unified? What does this unity look like week by week as we Christians interact together? You see that the pattern again in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2 as we look at it here, that there's a reminder of the gospel like we had in the previous bit we've just looked at, and then there's this development of what unity is based on the gospel. So verse 1 there in chapter 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. This is a deliberately emotional plea for the Philippians to remember what happened to them when they first found Christ. Paul takes them back to the time of their conversion to remember what they each have in the gospel, what they've been given, and to remind them, therefore, of what they have in common in the gospel. He says, have you got any encouragement from being united with Christ? They get comfort and strength from the Holy Spirit, and any comfort from his love. That's that personal experience of Christ's unconditional love. Any common sharing in the Spirit. Literally, that's that word fellowship or partnership in the Spirit. Each one of these believers has the personal presence of God's Holy Spirit, but that is shared by all believers. If they have any tenderness and compassion, the mercy and compassion that Christ shows us on the cross. Paul says that if you have any of those things, they all know that they all have all of those things personally, and they share those in common. And these shared realities are to shape and motivate their unity together. In essence, verse 5 there, the end of our section, serves as a summary. We know this also kind of launches the next section, which we'll deal with in a few weeks. He says that in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Look at the cross, Paul says, and let that determine your approach to life and to other people, the other people you find yourself doing church with. How on earth can anyone be arrogant when we stand beside the cross? It changes us, doesn't it? It gives us that unified comfort and encouragement and the one spirit. But we can't be arrogant as we stand and look at the cross. And so Paul says in verses 2 to 4, this is what it looks like week by week. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. The Philippians must be united not only against their common foes, but also united in heart and mind and in mutual regard for one another. This will sustain their unity from within. Paul comes back to his joy here. He's spoken previously of his joy in their partnership in the gospel that he shares with the Philippians back in verse 4 of chapter 1. He's spoken, as we covered last week in verse 18 of chapter 1, of his joy at the advancement of the gospel. It seems that all that would add to his joy, that would make it complete, is that the Philippian Christians would be unified in the gospel. He's already described the massive joy he has in the gospel and their partnership. And the one thing, guys, that would make my joy complete is if you guys would be unified, he says. Notice what they're to have in common, much like we've read already. They're to be like-minded or of the one mind. They're to have the same love, to be one in spirit. Essentially, this all comes down to attitude. That attitude that reflects the gospel, that is like Jesus. There is a gospel-centeredness that produces and maintains unity among us. And as we seek to maintain this, as we seek to stay unified, Paul gives us the details, the nuts and bolts of what this means in our regular interactions with other believers. It means that self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-importance have no place in Christian fellowship. It means humility. It means valuing others more highly than we value ourselves. It means prioritizing their interests. It almost means everything that we weren't taught as kids. We're to value ourselves, aren't we? And have good self-esteem. We're to prioritize ourselves and looking after ourselves. Look after number one first. Paul flips all of that. The gospel flips all of that and says unity, gospel unity, is going to look like this day by day and week by week. Humility, Christ-like and Christ-centered humility, is what keeps us unified. I wonder what it really looks like to express that selflessness and humility as we value others more highly, as we prioritize their interests while we seek unity with one another. It's going to mean all different things, isn't it, for different ones of us and in different seasons. But I just had a bit of a rough brainstorm. Maybe for some of us, kind of putting others ahead of ourselves has something to do with what we sing or what we tolerate being sung as we gather together. It might even affect putting others ahead of ourselves, what time we decide to turn up to the meetings when we gather, or the time that we stick around for, the time that we leave. Putting others' needs before our own might dictate going out of our way to talk to someone that we don't normally talk to, or perhaps even that we'd rather not talk to if we could avoid it. It might change the way that we speak about others who are different to us, because unity is so important. Unity is hard, even among Christians, and it is all the more important as opposition to our faith rises within our society. Gospel unity, sustained by Christ-like humility, is a witness to the world, to those who oppose us. So we must work to preserve the gospel unity, to show the gospel to that world that opposes us. I wonder, do you really value gospel unity? Do you really take the need for gospel unity seriously? Is it a passion of yours? When you come to church, are you concerned for unity enough that you would forgo sitting with your friends or chatting to them afterwards in order to forge meaningful relationships with those whom you know less well or have less in common with, but who are equally sharers in the gospel with you? You may need each other down the track as the opposition rises. You might even attend the morning service at our church in order to further the gospel unity that you share with the wider fellowship of City North. Do you look for a church or desire for our church to become more and more diversified? Not diversified in terms of the gospel, but in every other way. I speak often with people looking for a church home, and I've had this conversation only this week. And all too often, the main criteria is, did I find people like me? Not people who share my gospel convictions, but people like me. People that if I were to hang out with them, I will feel comfortable. An environment that's just going to be easy for me. Be that, do I find young adults like me or young families like me? Or whatever it is that we're looking for. Are they intellectual like me and like reading books? Are they working class like me? Whatever the like me is, we just so often are looking for a church or looking for church to become like me. I think gospel unity flies in the face of that. We should be asking something more like, can we work together to make Jesus known and advance the gospel? There's criteria to look for the church, and there's something for us to lean into together as we pursue unity. What about when you're at lounge group and you debate your different understandings of parts of the Bible? Are you doing that in a way that is divisive and self-asserting? Or are you doing that in a way that elevates the other person and puts the pursuit of gospel truth front and center? And when you're online, when you're on social media, are you conscious of pursuing and protecting gospel unity with Christian brothers and sisters beyond this local congregation, as you together face outward towards the world, many of whom oppose you? Do you foster unity as you stand firm in and contend for the gospel together in the face of criticism and ridicule? Or are you piling the criticism and ridicule on your Christian brothers and sisters online? I'm not for a moment suggesting, and I think I've said this already, that Paul is saying that we should take lightly the truths of the gospel and just unify with anyone at all costs. Far from it. It is the gospel which unites us. So we are wise and cautious about who we express Christian unity with. We're discerning about the gospel which they teach and live by, as to whether it aligns with what Scripture teaches or it is whether it's a departure from it. And where there is unity of belief, then we ought to work hard at unity. It is good for the church, and it is a warning sign, a sign of judgment, and it is a witness to those who oppose us. We must work to preserve gospel unity and to show the gospel to the world who opposes us. A unity founded on the gospel, unity motivated by a common purpose of advancing the gospel even among a world who opposes us, and unity maintained by Christ-like humility. Let me pray for us. God, we ask that by the work of your Spirit and centered on the gospel, that you would unite us. Lord, especially, we think tonight, unite this PM fellowship that meets here every Sunday night. unite the wider church of City North Baptist. And Lord, Christians around our city, in our nation, around the globe, as we interact in different ways and often online, unite us, Lord, we pray. Unite us in the gospel. Help us not to water down the gospel in the name of unity, to be discerning and wise with whom we seek to be unified. But having established that, Lord, help us to work hard at unity. May it be a witness to those who oppose us as the world grows in its opposition to you and to the gospel, and so for us who follow you. May we be united together to encourage and spur each other on to stand firm and to contend for the gospel. And Lord, we pray that many would be won to Christ, even in the midst of that opposition, as they see us united together. And Lord, we pray with your help and with single-mindedness, would you help us to work this out week by week, month by month, as we seek to live lives steeped in Christ-like humility that have nothing to do with self-promotion, self-centeredness, but are all about others first, others ahead of us, others more important than us. Help us to do that hard work, Lord, because it reflects the gospel to the world that we live in. And we pray that as we do that, you would be glorified in us, and your name would be glorified beyond the walls of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.